For those worried about the old women's section, explained that in detail last week and trust that those who were here understand that better now. If you didn't get that, it's on our app and on our website in various places, and you can get that material and see what was actually being said there. It was not derogatory. It's not insulting. It had a real purpose to it. So hopefully you know that and can look at that later. If I spoke the word discipline, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you hear the word discipline? If I said that you need to be more disciplined, what's the first thing comes to your mind outside of that pastor should shut up and go to bed or something, you know, leave me alone? Now, what do you think of when somebody talks about discipline? I don't think it's the most popular word in the English language. People don't necessarily like the word discipline. It sounds pretty legalistic when it comes to spiritual things, doesn't it? I was thinking this morning, though, if you're on a sports team and your coach requires you to be at every practice and every game, do you call that legalism? No, you call that dedication to the team. But if the Lord asks us to be regularly involved with the local church, regularly into the Word, we call that legalism. At least some people do. What a sad commentary on the way we use words and understand them. Discipline, however, is not, as I said, a particularly popular thing today. Let go and let God sounds better, doesn't it? There's a slogan been around for quite a while. If I could just let go and let God, that would be easy. I could just sit back and relax and rest, and Christ could do all the work for me. That's the way I'd like to live my life. Throughout church history, that idea that God is going to do it all for me and I don't have to do anything at all has floated through the Christian system. Back in the 19th and 20th century, there was a group called the Keswicks that came along and actually coined that phrase, let go and let God. And the idea was, again, like I said, that God's going to do all the work for us, and really we don't have to do much of anything. And then when I was a young man, Watchman Nee was very, very popular. Everybody was reading Watchman Nee, and that brought back that same idea. And now, in more recent times, the super grace movement has popped up, in which kind of very much the same thing is going on. If I'll just sit back, Christ will do all the work, and I don't have to do anything. There's a very popular and famous illustration of this that goes something like this. If you're digging a hole, and someone comes along and says, I'm going to give you rest, what do they mean by that? Do they mean they're going to clap while you dig? Does it mean they're going to get in the hole and dig with you? Or does it mean they're going to tell you to get out of the hole while they dig and you can rest? Well, obviously, it's the last one. And so that's what Christ says. When Christ says, if you come to me, I'll give you rest, Christ is not saying that I'm going to, cheer you on or I'm going to help you, but I'm going to do all the work for you and you don't have to do anything. You can just sit back and rest. That's very popular. And the reason it's popular is because it's what people would like to hear and what many people would like to believe. But it's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture clearly teaches that all of us are saved by grace alone. It's all the work of Christ. Christ does that work for us. We simply receive his gift of salvation by faith alone. Scripture clearly teaches that. But when it comes to Christian growth, spiritual maturity, the Lord calls on us to be disciplined, not just simply for the Holy Spirit to do all the work for us, but for us to work in tandem with him. Now, Scripture is clear. You can go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 20, and other places like that that talks about the energy of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. The Holy Spirit life is livable only because of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is impossible without the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also calls for our discipline and our efforts in that Christian growth. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that he presses on. He strives forward. He presses on. Not the Holy Spirit doing it for him. The Holy Spirit gives him the desire, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. The Holy Spirit gives him the desire. The Holy Spirit gives him the power. But we are called to discipline. We're called to efforts that help in our spiritual growth. And that's what Paul's talking about in the passage we're looking at today. He's talking about discipline, spiritual discipline. He says in verse 8, he says that we are to discipline ourselves for godliness. So we're going to be looking at that today. Why is that necessary? Why is it necessary that we are disciplined? Well, let me give you four reasons that Paul gives us here in our text. Number one, in order to expose error, look at verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, this is review. What are the things he's talking about that is being pointed out to the brethren? Well, verses 1 to 5, the false teachings that he puts under the umbrella of the doctrines of demons. And he says these false teachings, these teachings of demons, really, are things that your church needs to be exposed to. They need to have those things exposed for them. Let's put it that way. They need to know what these things are. They need to know how they can guard themselves against these things. And it takes discipline to have that kind of a ministry. And I'll tell you why, because nobody who's normal wants to do that. Normal people want to talk about the positive. They want to talk about happy things. They want to talk about blessed things. But who wants to talk about negative things? Who wants to talk about error and expose error? And yet Paul says here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I might add, that if we are going to point out these things, we will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you want to please yourself? Do you want to please others? Or do you want to please Christ? If you want to please Christ, if you want to be a good servant of Christ, you will need to expose some of these false teachings, and that's hard. You'll need discipline to do that. Secondly, we need discipline in order to be nourished in the truth. Again, sort of a review. He says, constantly nourished, verse 6, on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Constantly nourished. Continuously nourished. If Timothy is going to teach truth to his congregation, he must first of all nourish himself on that truth. So it begins with his constantly being nourished with that. You see, if you don't love truth very deeply, then you don't care about error very much. If you love truth, error matters. If Timothy is going to expose error, he would only do so because he loves truth. Remember what Jude said in his little epistle, verse 3? He says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And then he contended for the faith, and he pointed out things that needed to be known. Timothy, as the shepherd of the church there, then needs to be nourished, it says in this verse, in sound doctrine. And then he needs to teach that sound doctrine. Go down to verse 13. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 15, take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Timothy must first of all be nourished in truth, and then he must take great pains to proclaim that truth to nourish others in that same truth. And in order to be nourished in the truth, folks, and this is where we're getting at in our study this morning, in order to be nourished in the truth, it will require discipline. Personal discipline. Discipline of the congregation. But personal discipline is on the agenda here. I think that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, somehow believe that there's a certain group of super saints out there who have a certain set of genes, some DNA, in which they are just able to get up earlier and study better and concentrate on the word better and all these kinds of things. There's a super group of saints who are like that. And most people say, I'm not one of those. Those other people maybe, but not me. Now, I want to say, I know there are certain people that are certainly gifted and have certain qualities that are helpful in this regard, but every child of God can be nourished on the word if they're motivated to do so. It doesn't take a super saint. Here's what it takes. It really takes someone who truly believes. I didn't say believe. I said truly believes that the word of God is transformational. That the word of God changes my life. It changes your life. It changes the life of everyone who grasps it and obeys it. When you believe that, it changes your view and your ideas of the need for discipline in the study of God's word. Martin Luther, of course, was one of those that believed in the transformative power of the word of God. He said at the toward the beginning of the Reformation, he said concerning what he wanted to do, he said, I want to give the world two things. I want to give the world a Bible that they can read and a hymn book they can sing. That's all I want to do. And he went about doing that. He believed that if he could give them the Word of God in their own language so they could understand it, and we don't have any issue with that today. We've got far more translations than we know what to do with that are understandable. He said, I want to give them a Bible in their language so they can understand it, and a songbook so they can praise God for what they just learned. Later, toward the end of the Reformation, when the Reformation was in, or not of his life, I mean, as the Reformation was maturing, he said this, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. So he took it off and took the spotlight off himself. He said, it's not me. It's not my great tenacity and wisdom and genius and all this stuff. It is the word of God. The word of God was unleashed. And when it was unleashed, it changed lives. John Calvin, about that same time, said, without the word, nothing is left for men but darkness. That was his belief, that we're lost, as I said last week, in this maze of the world, and we don't know where to turn. We don't know what trail leads to where. We're lost. We're in darkness. But the word of God is a lamp that gives light to tell us how to live. And without it, we don't know how. Without it, we're completely in darkness. Now, when you believe the word of God actually is like that, that it transforms lives, that it gives us truth, then we start getting motivated to read and study the Bible. And most Christians would certainly proclaim they believe in the power of God's word, but studies are showing that not a lot of people are reading it. A 2012 study by the American Bible Society, The State of the Bible was the name of it, said most Christians, most who claim to be Christians, don't read the Bible very much at all. And there's two major frustrations in this survey as to why people don't read the Bible. Number one, they don't have enough time to read it, they say. Now, my friends, that is a crock. I don't care how busy you think you are. We can sit down with you for about 20 minutes and figure out where you waste all sorts of time. Okay? I do. You do. We all do. You can't squeeze in 20 minutes a day for God. Come on. Everybody has 24 hours a day. We do what we want to do. All right? So that's kind of a crock. The second one is that they didn't feel like reading it. Now, there we're down to where we want to be. That's the truth. They don't feel like reading it, and so they don't. And unfortunately, we are living in an age that is permeated with feelings. I'll do what I feel like doing. If I feel like doing it, I will. If I don't feel like doing it, I won't. I want an experience. I want a feeling. I don't much care about what is true. That is anti-biblical. Scripture makes it very clear. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what God thinks, what God says, and what God proclaims. What a difference. We have to be willing to be countercultural, folks. We have to be willing to stand up against the philosophies of the days, whatever they might be, and say, it doesn't matter what the philosophy of the day is. What matters is what does God's word say? And I will follow God's word instead of the philosophies of the day. So discipline is necessary for exposing error. It's necessary to be nourished in the truth. Now, thirdly, and this is where we really move into new material, it's necessary for growth in godliness. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. There's what Brian just brought out. Get the tape. Get the list. Go on the website if you're not sure about that yet. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul, no doubt, had in mind here the Greek athletes of his day, the athletes in the Olympian Games and so forth, were highly disciplined people. They didn't come to the games not having trained, not having been disciplined. They don't come flabby. They come ready to perform. They had to win. Sometimes it was a matter of life and death. In some of the contests, such as boxing and wrestling, the loser died. You know, that's a high motivation, you know, to get in shape, right? You know, if you're not going to live any longer, if you're out of shape, you're going to get in shape. So they were highly motivated. So I think Paul has that in mind here. And so he tells them that they are to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. I'll come back to some of that in a moment, but I want to move quickly to verse 8. Paul wants to make sure he's not misunderstood. He is not saying that bodily discipline is a bad thing. Look at this. He says, for bodily discipline is of only little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Paul is not saying that it's bad to exercise. Some of you say, doggone it. That's what I was hoping he was going to say. But he doesn't do so. He's only saying it has little profit in comparison to spiritual discipline. You know, the Lord has created our bodies to move. Have you noticed that? Bodies are supposed to move. And it is detrimental to our health if we do not move. The medical community of all these different stripes that are out there are always coming up with different ideas on how to be healthy, how to get better. And if you've done any look at all on the internet or just talk to people, you know there are hundreds of ideas. It gets overwhelming. Who's right about what? Who's right about something else? You know, blah, blah, blah. And people have all this stuff, okay? And people have this idea and that idea. Matter of fact, they change. Years ago, I remember saying, I can't wait till chocolate becomes health food. And now they're saying dark chocolate is a health food. I've been eating dark chocolate as much as I possibly can lately. It says you got to eat just a little bit. But it's good for, and coffee. People used to pick on coffee. They say the more coffee you can drink, the better off you are. Amen, see? Now, I don't know if that'll always be that way, but that's what we're saying today. I can hardly wait until they say potato chips, ice cream, and French fries are health food. I may not live long enough to see that. And if I believe it, I may live a lot shorter if I get carried away with that. But nevertheless, there's one thing that the medical community all agree about, everybody, and that is exercise is good for you. Doing things, moving is good for you. Exercise. And so Paul is not picking on exercise here. He's not saying that there's no value to it whatsoever, but it has relatively little value compared to spiritual discipline. A pastor friend of mine sits on the board of the IFCA with me, and this year he gave the devotions for the IFCA board of men, about 12 or 14 of us. And this man who's 57, 58 years old, lives in California, had a massive heart attack last year. And the doctor said, and he's given this devotion on this passage of Scripture, and he said, the doctor said to him, his cardiologist, you've got to change your lifestyle. He said, you need to lose weight, and you need to change your diet, and you need to exercise. And so he lost 40 pounds since the last time I saw him. He changed his diet. He was overdosing on rice. Now, I thought rice was a health food. He's an Asian-oriented guy. He's from, I think, Japanese background. He just ate rice all the time, and he has to quit doing that. Maybe he's eating dark chocolate. I don't know, but he's not eating as much rice. He's eating more salads, and now he's exercising. He's running 5 miles a day in his exercise program. Now, I took him aside privately and said, you know what? Many say after 50, you really shouldn't be running that much. Shouldn't be running much because it's really bad on your knees, and you'll blow your knees out. He had a great retort for me. He said, Gary, I've never used my knees. My knees are brand new. They'll be able to go forever. So I'm hoping he's correct about that. But his devotional was all wrapped around the idea that if we're going to be productive for the Lord, if we're going to have a long-term service for Him, if we're going to have the health we should have, we need to pay attention to our bodies. We're not simply spiritual beings. We are also physical beings, and we need to take care of our bodies. And as Christians, remember, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we need to take care of that temple. But going back to our passage, Paul is not saying that bodily discipline is bad, but it is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. So much more valuable. So what is the point of having great muscles and great health if you have a bad relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's his point. Take time to discipline yourself for godliness. Don't neglect your body, but discipline yourself for godliness. Verse 9 says, is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. In other words, all the churches taught this. Wasn't just something Paul came up with or at Ephesus. All the churches taught this. This is a trustworthy statement accepted by all the churches. So if you're going to discipline yourself for physical benefits, which is good, then you should also far more discipline yourself for godly benefits, for godliness is profitable in all things. Now let's back up and look at some of these words and what he's teaching. What is godliness? If it's profitable for godliness, what is he talking about? And in my study of this word, it has a very rich background. It was used among the Greeks to talk about an attitude of reverence. It was used among the Jews for the idea of obedience to the law and fear of God. It was used even among the idolater worshipers at Ephesus that were worshiping Artemis, the goddess, and they talked about godliness. When we put it all together, here's what this word group means. Okay, ready? It combines three things. You want to be godly? Here are the three components of biblical godliness. Number one, it includes the knowledge of God. You cannot be godly without knowing God and his truth. That should be axiomatic. That should be something that you don't even quibble about. You must know the word of God in order to be godly. Secondly, in these components is reverence towards God. That knowledge of God should lead you to a biblical, proper reverence and fear of God in which he is our Lord and Savior and we are his servants, his children, his servants, his slaves. And then thirdly, third component is appropriate conduct. All of this is knowledge of God. This worship of God leads to godly living. It leads to appropriate application of the Word of God to our lives. That's what he means by godliness. Our slogan here at church, and I've mentioned many times, we don't have many models or slogans or mission statements. The only thing we've got, really, is what we put out on the sign, what you have in the bulletin, is learning truth, living truth. And that really says it very, very well. Godliness is learning truth that leads to living truth. And that is what he's calling for here. A statement by A.W. Tozer that I read probably in my college days and stayed with me forever is this one. He said, every man is as holy as he really wants to be, but the want must be all-compelling. That has challenged and convicted me for years. Am I really as holy as I want to be? I think he's right. I'm as holy as I want to be. How much do I want to be holy? How holy do I want to be? Quite frankly, though many people wouldn't say it out loud, there's an awful lot of Christians say, I don't want to be that holy. I just want a small dose of God, just enough to get me through the week, just enough to get me into heaven when I die, but I really don't want to be godly. And then if that's the case, then you're not going to be very godly. But Scripture doesn't give us really that loophole. Scripture says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's a command and a call of God. Here's the second question. What is the benefit of godliness in this life? Paul says that it holds in the same verse. He says that it holds for us the promise of this present life and also in the life to come. Let's start with this present life. It holds promise for this present life. He is saying then that godliness, as we live out truth, is simply living as God wants us to live in obedience to him, in honor of him. And to do anything else is ungodly, which is in essence living a lie. So here's the two poles. You can live truth, you can live a lie. You can live for God, you can live for the doctrines of demons. There's not the middle ground there that most people want. Obviously, none of us are perfect. All of us are on a continuum. But we must choose that we will live the truth rather than living the lie. That is why we are so concerned here at Southern View Chapel that we teach truth and that you know God's truth and God's doctrine. But we are so saturated today with lies and deception that we take most of it for granted. We know we're being lied to all the time. Let me give you some of the famous American fibs. This will lighten it up a little bit. Here's some famous American fibs. The check is in the mail. I'll start my diet tomorrow. We service what we sell. Give me your number and the doctor will call you right back. Some of you know how that goes. money cheerfully refunded, one size fit all. Well, you know, this offer limited to the first 100 people who call in. I've often thought when I'm watching one of those shows that said, if you get such and such, if you're the first 100, I've often thought about waiting to the 500th and call just to see if they'd get, but I never call. I do call. I called once. Got those glasses. Remember those cool glasses I've got? Yeah. Here's another one. Leave your resume and we'll keep it on file. Here's one parents love. This hurts me more than it hurts you. Salesman, I just need 5 minutes of your time. At the restaurant this afternoon, your table will be ready in just a few minutes. Here's one for the dentist. Open wide, it won't hurt a bit. And the last one, it's not the money, it's the principle. Are you kidding me? It's the money. It's the money. Don't go for that lie. Well, in a more serious nature, as we live for the Lord, as we live out godliness, we're not partaking of the doctrines of demons, verse 1 of chapter 4. What a sad tragedy it is, and we've all heard this cliche, that I climbed the ladder of success only to discover that my ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. How many people have lived like that? Billions. Spent their whole life climbing the wrong ladder. And when they got to the top, they realized they'd wasted their lives. What a tragedy. And yet it says right here in our text, and we Christians need to take this seriously, that the godliness holds promise for this present life. We don't have to live a lie. We don't have to live in deceit. We don't have to waste our life. Godliness has promise for this present life. It also has promise for the next life, he says. Not just this present life, but for the next life, for eternity to come. If we believe this biblical truth, then we'll know how to live our lives now, and we'll know that we have eternity in the balance, in the weight. Eternal life begins the day you get saved, for you, and eternal life goes on forever in the presence of the Lord. But most people believe lies about eternity as well, especially about heaven. Some years ago, Maria Shriver, at that time married to Arnold Schwarzenegger and niece of John F. Kennedy, wrote a book for children called What is Heaven? And it was a bestseller, of course. What is Heaven? Here's how she describes heaven to children. It is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. And when your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. And concerning her grandma, she says, Grandma is alive in me. Most important, she taught me to believe in myself. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God, and with angels. She's watching over us from up there. There are so many things doctrinally wrong in that little statement, this little book for children about heaven, that I could probably have a whole sermon on it today. But I will not do that. But people believe these lies. A best-selling book about heaven that are read to children that is totally and blatantly unbiblical. And so we return to our passage, and he says, when we know the word of God, when we know godliness, then we know what God has planned for us for eternity. What a comfort, folks. Think about that. And I've often said this, the Christian, the true Christian, cannot lose. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live in this life is to live out the truth that God has given us, to live and aim towards godliness. To die is to go to be with Christ forever. That's what heaven is about, not soft clouds and grandma who taught you to love yourself or whatever else. It's about being in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. And quite frankly, if that doesn't interest you, you probably aren't going there. I don't want to be too mean about that, but why do you want to go to heaven? Settle in soft clouds and look at stars? You're going to be disappointed. You should be wanting to go to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, to die is gain. And so a Christian lives his life gaining things of God. We die and we gain more to be in his presence. So godliness is profitable for the next life as well. Very quickly, here's a fourth question. What disciplines lead to godliness? In recent times, under the banner of spiritual formation movement, the Protestant church, the evangelical church, have been reintroduced to the ancient Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox practices of asceticism and mysticism that are supposed to give us all these disciplines on how to be godly. And 95% of them are never found in Scripture. There are four disciplines that are specifically mentioned in Scripture that will aid in your growth in godliness. Only four. And here they are. They are prayer, fellowship, service, and primarily Scripture. If you want to grow in godliness, that is what you need. That's the big four. It's a simple fact, and get this down, the Holy Spirit is not going to show up in your living room this week and read the Bible to you. The Holy Spirit is not going to pray for you. The Holy Spirit is not going to roll you out of bed Sunday morning to come to fellowship with God's people and worship Him and serve Him. The Holy Spirit is not going to go to the nursing home for you or to go to somebody's house and help them or teach a class or whatever. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that for you. He will illuminate the Scriptures. He'll interpret our prayers. He'll witness with our spirit. He'll empower us for service. But He will not do these things for us. He calls us to a life of discipline and service. Therefore, if you want to be godly, you must know the truth, and you must live that truth in these areas. And you might say this morning, I don't know how to study the Bible or read it. Now, recently, just last week, a friend of ours who ministers to college students took a little booklet we have called Bible Study Methods to a group of 120 college students, and most of them claim to be Christian, and he taught the material on how to study the Bible, our material. And the interesting thing is this, almost to a person, the student said, we have never heard anything like this before. We had no concept of how to study the Bible. Now, my friends, you don't have that excuse here. We teach these materials all the time. This booklet is available for you anytime you want it. We'll sit down and show you how to do that. If your excuse is, I don't know how, we'll teach you how. But you need to be disciplined to study the Word of God that you might grow in godliness. One more thing. Discipline is necessary to expose error. It's necessary to nourish us in the truth. It's necessary to grow in godliness. Verse 10, it's necessary for us to labor for Christ. Better take a drink of water. I'm going to sour here. Verse 10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Paul is so convinced of the importance of godliness that he has dedicated his life to pursuing it personally and promoting it and everywhere he goes in the Church of Christ. The word labor here, just to show you, the word labor is a word that means to work to the point of exhaustion. The word strive is from where we get our English word agony. It denotes serious, strenuous, painful effort. For those that think that the Christian life ought to be this bed of ease, Christ does all the work for us while we do nothing, you got to deal with passages like this. Paul said, I am working to the point of exhaustion. I am striving to the point of agony to minister the word for Jesus Christ. Serving the Lord is without any question the most wonderful thing in all the world. There'd be nothing I would rather do than serve Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, as you notice in the bulletin, this is my birthday. I expect lots of presents and money after a while. But this is my birthday. Somebody asked me, what would you like to do on your birthday? Preach the Word of God. That's a real blessing. That's my gift to me, all right? Or God's gift to me, or however you want to say it. What a blessing to serve it. But let me tell you something. As wonderful it is to serve the Lord, and many, many of you know that we have an army of workers here that serve Christ. As wonderful as that is, it is often agonizing. It is painful to work with people who aren't going the right direction. They break your heart. It is painful to do things that maybe you don't want to do. You're going to spend money, you're going to spend time, you're going to spend energy that you could do something else with. If you're serving Christ, or think you are, and you're not facing resistance and pushback and struggles, then you're probably not serving Christ. Because you got to expect the devil to be absolutely against you. You got to expect at times people to misunderstand you. You got to expect the world to hate you. You got to expect to sacrifice your time and money and energy. And it's difficult at times, as glorious and as wonderful as it is. An old-time preacher, years back in the 1900s, I believe, said this: ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. I think he's absolutely right. In conclusion, we come to the end of verse 10. This has nothing to do with my 4 points. It's a conclusion. I want to deal with this quickly. It says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers? I want to start off with, this is a passage of Scripture. This is a verse of Scripture that is at the heart of a major controversy about who Christ died for. Lots of debate about that subject. And Paul, I don't believe, had that intention at all. His intention was to encourage us here that we fix our hope on the living God, who is our Savior. That's what he's talking about. That's what he wants us to grasp, that this hope that is in Christ, who is our Savior. But because of the way he phrased it, and there's other verses like this, when he says he's the Savior of all men, especially of believers, the question comes up, who did he die for? What is the extent of the atonement? And there's three major views I could very quickly, this is very quick, mention. There is the idea that Christ died for everyone, so everyone will be saved. That's called universalism. It's unbiblical, it's heretical. No true evangelical believes that. The second view is that Christ died only for the elect and not for the world, and that's called limited atonement. And many Calvinists, not all, but many Calvinists believe that. By the way, on Calvinism, we don't use that word too often, but Calvinism is identified by a number of things, but especially for its acronym, TULIP, which identifies some of its unique doctrines. Here's the TULIP. You guys probably know this. The T is for total depravity. Man is totally lost and dead in sin. U is for unconditional election. Christ saved us on the basis of his own choice, not ours. L is limited atonement that I just mentioned. I is irresistible grace. He'll draw us to himself. And P is perseverance of the saints. The Lord will keep us saved. Now, Edwin told me this last week of another acronym that I like a lot better. It's BACON. I love it. BACON. BACON. Bad people. B. A. Already elected. 3. Completely atoned for. O, overwhelmingly called, and N, never fading away. Bacon. So, however you believe on that from now on, TULIP is for girls, bacon is for men. All right? So we're going to make this universally known as much as we possibly can. Bacon. All right. Well, there's a third view, and this is known as unlimited atonement, and that is that Christ died for the whole world, but his blood only benefits those who are truly saved, the believer, as Paul calls them here. A more fancy way of saying that is that Christ's death was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world, but it is efficient to atone only for those who are the believers, as Paul calls them here. All right, there has been a lot of battles over this issue, and there's a lot of even opinions in this room. Paul never gave this to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we argue with one another, throw stones at one another, call each other heretics, and so forth. It's a sad thing when we take the precious word of God and turn it into something like that. Reserve that for the universalists and other heretics who are teaching heresy, not for those who are in the camp of Christ who differ over some of these issues. I would mention in our foyer right out here on my left side, is a number of magazines, the IFCA magazine that came out this last month, the Voice magazine, that is all about this issue and championing unlimited atonement. So if you want to read more about that, if you're interested, they're right out here to my left in the foyer. Grab one of those and read it, and you'll learn more. But I just want to end it by saying this. Paul is not trying to draw battle lines. He's not trying to say you can't fellowship with that Christian because they believe in limited atonement and this Christian believes in unlimited atonement. This Christian doesn't believe in any of this stuff, and you just can't have fellowship with them. Now, we know there are important issues here. We're not minimizing that. But this is not for the purpose of battle lines. The main point he's making is clear. We have a Savior, a living God who died for us that we might be saved. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, you have not trusted in Christ by faith alone for your salvation, don't worry about the election. That's family stuff. Don't worry about that. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the issue. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the desire that you give us to be disciplined, to work hard at growing in Christ, to be godly. And Lord, I pray that this sermon this morning has been helpful in that direction. I pray especially, Lord, for some in the room that perhaps don't know you for a Savior, or at least they're not certain they do. May this be the day, Lord, that they come before you and place their full heart and will before you to receive you as Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.